Would you go with me to 1 Kings chapter 11? We're going to start there with a bit of a contextual reading. And the other place you can go, maybe keep your finger in these two places, is 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And we're probably going to be spending more time in 2 Chronicles than in 1 Kings. But before I do that, one of the major themes in the life of King Rehoboam is that he refused to listen to people that were older than him. And this morning, there's someone in the church that is exactly double the age I am. I'm exactly half the man that this guy is. And his name is John Lewis. And we just want to wish him a happy 70th birthday today. And I must say, because I'm grateful, I'm at that age where I'm older than some of you and I'm younger than some of you. So when I have a problem, I don't understand something, especially financially and getting my life together, I often go to John Lewis, and I'm always grateful for his advice. So go wish him a happy birthday after this. Okay, so 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26 to 42. This is the context just before the reign of King Rehoboam. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hands against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hands against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the goddess of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David, his father, did." I think let's end there. I don't want to read too long. I think we get the message. Judgment came upon Israel. There was a split in the kingdom because of the disobedience of Solomon. And then you can go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, just 4 verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And I'm just going to read to you a summary of the entire reign of Rehoboam, the king we're dealing with today, from verses 13 to 16 of chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer? There were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son reigned in his place. Let's pray And then we're going to look at the life of Rehoboam. O Lord, as we look at the life of King Rehoboam, please reveal yourself to us in how you dealt with this man. Please be gracious and help us to learn valuable lessons through the good and the bad actions of an incompetent king. Please show us that you are a God that judges the wicked, but also that when we turn to you in repentance, that you judge us much less harshly than we deserve. Amen. Hey, there we go. Last week, during the evening service, we looked at Israel's 500-year history of leadership and kingship. So we had to do a sort of an overview of the whole history of it. We looked at the 500-year period from when most theologians believed that the nation of Israel became a nation. Just this group of people that was traveling through the desert became a nation. And that was at the foot of Mount Sinai, and you can read about that in Exodus 19. And we looked from back then and the form of leadership they had there under Moses all the way up to the death of King Solomon 500 years later. So it was a quick historical overview. When Solomon died, Israel were most likely the most powerful nation in all the world. Their borders were as large as they'd ever been in their history, and they've never been that big since. And the nation was so prosperous that silver was so common that it became worthless. Israel was at the height of its glory, enjoying a period of prosperity known as the Golden Age. This kingdom was handed over to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the first of the lesser known kings of Judah that we're going to be studying in this series. We'll be looking at his life primarily from 2 Chronicles chapter 10 to 12, because that's where we have the most detailed accounts of his life. 2 Chronicles focuses on the kings of Judah. Rehoboam had big shoes to fill. But sadly, he was doomed to fail because of the idolatry of his father, as we saw in our opening reading. What's nice about the account of him in 2 Chronicles is that it neatly divides his life up into three stages. And those divisions correspond to the chapters, chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. So that makes our life a little bit easier. Can be grateful for the guys that put the numbers in there. This morning, let's look at these three stages of his life, seeking to learn lessons from them in the process. So let's begin by looking at the first stage, which is set out for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 and 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1 to 24. That stage of his life, which is marked by arrogance. A stage of his life marked by arrogance. I was going to call it youthful arrogance, but then I read that King Rehoboam was 41 when he began to rule, and I doubt many of you would call 41 a youth, even except for maybe the 41-year-olds. They say, no, I've still got a long way to go. As we saw, though, in our opening reading, because Solomon had embraced idolatry, as the Lord had warned him he would do if he took foreign wives, God was going to split Israel. He was going to split them into two nations. So anytime you read about Israel after this point on in the history, in the Bible, even dealing with the prophets, when you read Israel, it's generally talking of the northern kingdom, and when you read Judah, it's speaking of the southern kingdom. Ahijah prophesied that 10 of the tribes of Israel would make Jeroboam their king, and that only Judah would follow his son. Although there's a little bit of debate there, because they also speak of Benjamin being under the rule of Judah at this point. But what seems to happen is there seems to be a fight over Benjamin. They seem to be the boundary that they're fighting for. So there's two countries, they split. Benjamin's what they keep fighting for. They happen to be the tribe that's on the border. So that's probably why it speaks of one tribe going to Judah as opposed to two tribes going over to Judah. This happened in response to Solomon's disobedience to the Lord, his heart going away from the Lord. In response to Ahijah giving a prophecy. Now, that's what we read about in 1 Kings chapter 11. Ahijah gave a prophecy that the kingdom would be split. Now, Solomon realized what was happening. He was going to lose his kingdom. And what he did is he pursued Jeroboam, this man who was turning against him. Jeroboam, realizing that Solomon was way too powerful for him, the wisest man in all the earth, he fled all the way to Egypt. As soon as Solomon passed away, Jeroboam returned to Israel. For a foe that was not quite as impressive as his father. And as the nation was gathering together to crown Rehoboam, Solomon's son, king, what was most likely a Jeroboam-incited Israel made some demands of their potential king. They made the following demands, and you can read them in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Your father, he made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we'll serve you. Rehoboam responded wisely at first, asking for 3 days to bring a reply to the people of Israel. But that's where his common sense stopped. He asked two groups of people for advice on how he should answer. The first were the experienced elders or the royal advisors of his father, which must have been wise men. And the second was younger men who had grown up with him in the palace. Now listen to the advice of the older men. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7. If you'll be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they'll be your servants forever. That sounds like good biblical leadership. Now listen to what the younger men told him. My little finger's thicker than my father's thigh. And now whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I'll add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions. That's from 1 Kings 12. Verse 10 and 11. This is the response the young men said he should give to the people. Now, in this historical account we have here, this shows us instead of giving in to the people's demands and being their servant, Rehoboam chose the route of throwing his weight around. The passage tells us why he responded so heavy-handedly to such a dissatisfied group of people. Some may think it's because he thought he was in a better position than he was in reality. And others may think he was just arrogant and his young advisors were just arrogant. Now there's probably truth to both of these options, but that's not the ultimate reason this happened. The ultimate reason is supplied for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 15. It actually states this is the reason. So the king didn't listen to the people. Why? For it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You can't fight the word of God. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, as we look at this situation, the split in the kingdom, was Solomon to blame? Yes. Was Rehoboam to blame? Absolutely. Was Jeroboam to blame? He must take the blame at this point. Or was Rehoboam's silly young advisors to blame? Yes. Do you think God was surprised by all of this? No. Because he planned it before the foundation of the earth to use the sins of these men to split the kingdom of Israel. God was in complete control the entire time. That's why we say he's sovereign over all things. So the people of Israel at this point, after being told that they're going to be beaten by scorpions, responded negatively to Rehoboam. I wonder if he was surprised. And they rebelled against him. Rehoboam, in response, obviously still believing that he had great power, greater power than he actually did, sent Hadoram, the taskmaster. What a way to describe someone. This is the taskmaster. This is the guy you send in. He's your muscle. So he sent him in to force those rebellious people to work. Only for this poor man to be killed by an angry mob. Rehoboam, suddenly a light goes on, and he realizes, I'm not as powerful as I thought I was. He got on his horse and ran away from Shechem all the way to Jerusalem. Well, at least we know the scriptures are being read while I'm preaching. From this point on, Israel was divided into two nations. The northern kingdom of Israel, ruled by Jeroboam, as prophesied by Ahijah, and the southern kingdom of Judah, ruled from Jerusalem by Rehoboam. Now let me take the opportunity now to clarify something. We can't use narrative to give us doctrine. We need to learn this at this point. Victor Cooligan brought it up last week. The point of a narrative is to faithfully record what people said and what people did. And in the process of that, reveal God to us. But the point of a narrative is not to compile doctrines. If that were the case, the Bible would encourage us to do a lot of sinful things. Because sometimes it faithfully and accurately records the sinful behavior of people. But it's not saying it's pro that action, it's just recording it faithfully. So as we listen to the account of the older men giving better advice than the younger men, we must be careful of making a principle out of it. This is what the Pharisees did. We can't make a principle like, because the older men gave better advice than the younger men in 1 Kings chapter 12, we should always ignore the advice of younger people and listen to the advice of older people. That would be using a passage that's meant to record history to dictate how we should behave. Now, even though the point of our passage is not that younger people should always just take the advice of those older than them, we'd be foolish not to comment on this. So, young people, listen to me. Right now, I'm not sure what I am. I'm middle-aged now, so I don't know. So, young people, listen to me. Older people aren't always right. But you know what? They are a lot of the time. Most of the time, they are. You can learn a lot from those people that have been living their life on this earth longer than you have. They've experienced things that you'll one day experience, and you'd be foolish to ignore their advice. Please take note of that. And here's some loving advice to those people that do get younger people coming to them for advice. Please beware of how you speak to them. You may have great wisdom to share, but many younger people will refuse to listen to you if you're condescending and you refuse to listen to what they're saying to you. And listen, I apologize to the youth if at all I've ever been condescending to them and I've not listened to them. I've just shushed them. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Also be careful of thinking that what young people are going through is nothing. Because what they're going through is huge to them. And if you just discount it as, you'll get over it. It's stupid teenage adolescence. What you're going to do is they're not going to want to listen to you. And you're going to wonder, why don't teenagers want to listen to me? Maybe the problem will lie with them. They should listen. But maybe the problem also lies with you. They've obviously seen something in you that made them approach you. They've approached you because they see something in you. And that's a blessing. That's a compliment. But please beware of how you react when a young person comes to speak to you about things that you think that they're too young to talk about. Don't go, oh no, don't talk about those things. Go away. Go, no. Don't react like that. Don't react like that. Because if you react badly to these young people, they're going to go ask somebody else. Because that's something that's burning within them and they want an answer. And that person that they go ask because the Christian reacted badly towards them may not be a Christian. That person, there are multitudes of atheistic university professors just waiting for your children. Just waiting for them. I'm going to mess those kids' minds up and I'm going to listen to them. Unlike their parents. Really? Why do you think the gangsters in areas like Manenberg get these young people? Because their families don't want to listen to them. 13-year-old boys, they want to know things and their parents don't want to talk to them about it. The people in their church don't want to talk to them about it. So where do they go for advice? That gang leader on the corner who actually has a bit of time for them. Beware. So young people, listen to those older than you. Take their advice. Understand it comes from a good place. And older people, beware of how you listen to younger people. Try not to be condescending. And be open to listening to them. With that, let's look at the second stage of Rehoboam's life under the heading, Obedience Results in Blessing, 2 Chronicles chapter 11. So Rehoboam didn't start his reign well. Let's just put it there. He didn't start it well. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't a good king. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 11, it became abundantly clear that he was actually quite a sharp guy, both administratively and spiritually. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 1 to 4, we see a man that knows he'd better submit to God's word. This was a guy that knew God is powerful and you don't resist him. Based on the summary of his rule and the detailed description of it, it appears as though Rehoboam wasn't a true follower of God. But the guy knew that you'd be a fool to resist God. He knew about God. He obviously dealt with God, but Christ wasn't in his heart. The God of the Bible wasn't in his heart. After fleeing from Shechem, he prepared for war against Israel, the northern kingdom, and was determined to rule over a united Israel, just like his father Solomon. It seems as though he had no idea of the prophecy that his dad, well, that Jeroboam had been given, saying that the kingdom would be split during his reign. So Shemaiah, the prophet of his day, Ahijah was the prophet of Solomon's day, Shemaiah seems to be the prophet of Rehoboam's day. So Shemaiah, the prophet, told him the following, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. This thing is from the Lord. For whatever reason, we don't know what, this godless man Rehoboam listened to God's warning and instead built military defenses throughout the area under his rule, the area probably occupied by Judah and Benjamin. He showed great wisdom as a leader by preparing for the possibility of attack and by storing food. At this point, politically and spiritually, Rehoboam had proved himself to be a skilled leader. What's interesting is that he invests his resources, he had great resources from his father, in strengthening his defenses on the eastern border, the southern border, and the western border, as opposed to the northern border. Now, that's significant, and I'll tell you why. You'd think his greatest concern would be to defend himself from Israel in the north. But he was more worried about an attack from Egypt, a ruler named Shishak. I don't want to put too many names out there. We might create confusion with all these strange names. Now, this was actually a very smart move when you consider future events, which I'll mention in a moment. While all this was happening in Judah, in Israel. Now, maybe we'll do another series later on the kings of Israel and we can deal with Rehoboam. But in Israel, Jeroboam was being disobedient to God's word. He had created his own special brand of worship with a new priesthood and all. Anyone could become a priest if they wanted to. The result of this was that the Levites and the priests, God's ordained religious servants, fled to Judah. And along with them, all the people that wanted to worship God in the way that he had designated or commanded them to in the law. Rehoboam's kingdom became a kind of a refuge for the true followers of God. God also blessed Rehoboam with many children. And in 2 Chronicles 11, verse 18 to 23, it's clearly evident he knew how to run his home with a lot of wisdom, even if it was worldly wisdom. We mustn't forget that if the book of Proverbs was written to any person in particular, it was probably Rehoboam. Because the book of Proverbs is very much a father giving his son advice. So, and he was the son of Solomon. So this, he must have been quite a smart guy. And you can see he was very smart in how he managed his home. And I'll mention that in a second. It's in this final section of chapter 11 that we see hints of Rehoboam thinking that he knows better than God. In Deuteronomy 21, we have God commanding that if a man has two wives, because this was common in those days, so if a man has two wives and he loves one wife more than the other, if the unloved wife has a child first, the child of the unloved wife must receive the blessing of the firstborn. The husband can't say, no, I prefer the other wife, so I'm going to give the blessing to her firstborn, even though he's not the firstborn in the family. Well, Rehoboam didn't want his true firstborn. His name was Jeush. I hope I'm even pronouncing it right. But he didn't want Jeush to rule. He wanted his son Abijah to rule because he liked Abijah's mother a lot more than Jeush's mother. So he set things up so that Abijah would become king instead of Jeush. And you know what? He maintained peace within the family even though he did this thing. He actually sent all the sons out so that they could rule over different areas of the kingdom so that they wouldn't be too close to home so that they could challenge Abijah. Now, it's not right, but that shows a lot of cunning, a lot of intelligence. In general, though, the 3 years after he fled from Shechem are described in the following way in verse 17. They, talking about the people that fled from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. For they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. They walked well. So God blessed the nation. Due to the influx of godly people into Judah, Rehoboam and the nation was blessed. And as a nation and a ruler, Rehoboam and Judah did things in a way that was consistent with God's word, even if their hearts weren't in it. Just a quick application. We often think that we are more susceptible to sin when we're suffering and struggling. But strangely enough, the opposite is often true. There are temptations to sin when things aren't going well. Let's not deny it. But sometimes we are more susceptible to sin when things are going well. When things aren't going well, we regularly need to get on our knees, throw ourselves at the feet of the Lord and beg Him for grace daily. But when things are going well, we tend to start thinking a little bit more highly of ourselves, and we rely on God less, rely on ourselves a bit more, because we're that impressive. This is a recipe for disaster, because when we become prideful and start relying on God less, we are going to fall flat on our face. James 4 verse 6 states, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This leads us into chapter 12 and the third stage of Rehoboam's reign. Let's look at now under the heading disobedience, judgment, and repentance. Disobedient, judgment, and repentance. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. See, it divides up really nicely. So what was the effect of the blessings that God poured out on Rehoboam and Judah? 2 Chronicles 12 verse 1 gives us the answer. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, praise the Lord. What happens next? He abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him, all those people that came down. Probably speaking of how both the northern and southern kingdom had now abandoned true religion. Not just the northern kingdom. Prosperity resulted in an abandonment of God. Because of this sin, God showed them what happens when someone abandons God as their source of security and trusts in their own strength. As we saw earlier, as I mentioned earlier, Rehoboam had prepared for an attack from Shishak from Egypt on the eastern border, the southern border, and the western border. Now, God isn't opposed to preparation. God loves preparation. Now, preparing for possible attack wasn't a sin, but trusting in those things that they had implemented instead of God, that was the real issue. This is a major theme throughout the history of Judah, and you're going to see it as we go through this theory, through the series. We have God asking this question of Judah time and time and time again. He asks this question: are you going to trust in Egypt? Are you going to trust in Assyria or Babylon to protect you? Or are you going to trust in me? This is going to be a recurring theme, so get used to it. God showed Rehoboam what his defenses could achieve without divine blessing. Egypt attacked Judah and completely overran them. Like those defenses were nothing. All those resources, all that money. Judah didn't stand a chance. In the heat of the battle, Rehoboam and his princes gathered in Jerusalem. Things are desperate at this point. And Shemaiah, once again, I think Rehoboam must have seen Shemaiah and gone, oh no, not again. And Shemaiah came to Rehoboam again with a prophecy, and he said, you abandoned me. These are the words of God, not of Shemaiah. But he's just speaking them. You abandoned me, so I've abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. Once again, Rehoboam and the princes responded in a way that's actually quite surprising for a guy who's so stubbornly disobedient. They repented and they accepted the Lord was right to punish them. See, just here, knowing you did wrong is not enough. You also have to cast yourself on the Lord. And that's just something to mention quickly. But they admitted they were wrong and they deserved everything that they received. We know this because they simply responded with a short phrase, "The Lord is righteous." The Lord is righteous, or the Lord is right. That's why I titled this message, Rehoboam, Not All Bad. Because he's not completely bad. We probably a lot more like Rehoboam than we'd like to admit. The Lord, he saw their response and he reacted in the following way. This is what the Lord said. They've humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak, it would come later through the Babylonians. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him. Israel became a vassal or a underling nation to Egypt. They shall be servants to him that they may know my service and the service of the kingdom of the country. So God wanted them to see, you think things are bad under me? Let me hand you over to the Egyptians. Then you'll see, things are actually pretty good. Egypt pillaged the kingdom that Solomon had built, the greatest kingdom in all the world. The kingdom where there was so much gold that silver had become worthless. Egypt took away so much silver and gold that royal shields that used to be made of gold were now made of bronze. Those beautiful golden shields that King Solomon's guards had, those were gone. Now they were made of bronze. But things weren't as bad as they could have been because of the right response of Rehoboam and his princes. The writer of Chronicles summarizes the situation in Judah in the following way in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 12. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. God was gracious to them, even though he brought judgment on them. It wasn't a complete judgment. The chapter ends with the summary of Rehoboam's reign that I read at the beginning. Now, in conclusion, we must realize as we study these accounts that we are meant to look at these kings and we're meant to see that they are incompetent. We are meant to look at these guys and to say to ourselves, "Oh Lord, is this the best king you could give us?" We're meant to do that. These broken rulers are meant to cause us to yearn for the Messiah. That's the point. They're fulfilling their purpose perfectly. Rehoboam, like a bratty little child, in the face of all the blessings that he'd received from God, turned his back on him, only for the Lord to punish him, but not without correcting him. First, through the word of God. When Rehoboam repented, the Lord was gracious to him, not punishing him as harshly as he deserved to be punished. When Jesus came, the king we meant to long for, the Messiah, he wasn't like Rehoboam. He's God. And if anyone's like Rehoboam, we should be putting ourselves in Rehoboam's shoes, not Jesus in those shoes. God has been kind to each and every person in this room, whether you want to admit it or not. But some people here don't care about that. All they care about is doing whatever they please, getting whatever they want. They don't care about thanking the Lord for his goodness to them. They don't trust in God for their security. They prefer to trust in money, in family, or themselves. But all those things can fail you. Especially yourself. If that's you today, follow the example of Rehoboam. Not the bad example, the good example. Jesus is the true king. And if you refuse to accept it, you will one day suffer. Ultimately with eternal damnation. Let's not mince our words. That doesn't mean Your life has to be squeaky clean before you come to Christ for salvation. When Rehoboam came to the Lord and repented, his life was in an absolute mess. It was probably the low point of his life. He's sitting in Jerusalem with Shishak outside of the city, probably throwing fire into the city, and he's saying, "What on earth am I going to do? My life's a mess." But God was pleased with his response to his sin at this point. In his mess. And even though God didn't take away all of the consequences, he held back his judgment and he didn't punish Rehoboam as harshly as Rehoboam deserved to be punished. Rehoboam suffered great embarrassment and loss because of his sin. But in the end, conditions were good in Judah. If you repent and trust Jesus today, you're not going to get your car back. You may not get your marriage back. You may not get your health back. And you may not get your wealth back. I know it sounds like a country song, but that's true. But what you will get is eternal life. What you'll get is the privilege of one day being delivered from this sinful mess of a world and the privilege of one day living in a kingdom ruled over perfectly, because Jesus will be ruling over that kingdom. That king you've always longed for. People complain about earthly rulers all the time. That king you've always longed for, he exists. He exists now. His name is Jesus Christ. Submit to him today. Trust in him today. Make him your security today, and you'll never regret it. Let's pray. Lord, there are many spiritual blessings that we as Christians can learn from the life of Rehoboam. Please teach us the importance of relying on you, even if we've prepared for the worst case scenario. Please help those who are younger to appreciate the advice of those that are older than them. And please help those who are older to listen to those younger than them and to speak to them in a careful and considerate way, showing real interest in the younger person. Please guard us from sin as we become more prosperous as well. We need much grace. Most of all, we pray for the salvation of the lost. Please be gracious to them and cause them to bow the knee to you willingly. Amen. Let's close the service off with by singing "When Peace Like a River Attends My Way," "It Is Well With My Soul." Just as we sing the song, think about wherever you may be, the mess your life may be in. But you know what? You can say, "It's well with my soul," because you're right with the Lord. So let's sing that now. Listen to this account of Jesus in John chapter 19, from verse 17 to 22, and let's end the service with this. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. The whole known world could understand it. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Amen.